What I'm going to be dealing with is restoration and judgment. A few weeks ago, John and myself, Ashika and Alyssa, Ricoline and Christine, all squashed into one car, and we went to visit George in hospital. And as we walked on the shoreline along the coast towards the hospital, we couldn't help but notice the restoration of the building. And obviously, when you looked at it, it gives that entire building a modern and a fresh look. It really looks smart. Okay? And that hospital was restored and made to look better on the outside. I won't tell you how it was in the inside. Chapter 3 is a vision given to the prophet Joel of restoration specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. Have a look at verse 1 with me as we read that together. In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations. So here is God speaking. And he says, in those days and at that time. And he's speaking specifically to Judah. He says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now the prophecy here of restoration has three fulfillments. It's immediate, it's continuous, and it's final. Okay, keep that in mind. So you have three fulfillments within the context of this prophecy. The immediate context, the continuous context, and the final context. And it reminds us of a Christian, isn't it? When we became Christians. And so, the first thing that happened was that we were justified in Christ. You know, Anand picked that up in his leading. We have been justified in Christ. We've been made righteous. We have been made right in the sight of God. We have been justified before God. So God looks at us, and because of Jesus, he forgives us of all our sins, past, present, and future. We're justified. Now, that's the immediate. Then within the Christian life, there is the continuous or the ongoing fulfillment, which we call sanctification. That means that God is not finished with us. When he justified us, he's basically improving on us. You know, you look at the building, you know, as when it was first built, it looks good, it looked lovely at the time and everything else. But as time goes on, it needs improvement because things get shabby. And so God continually improves on our lives as Christians. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy, improves us. That's the ongoing. It doesn't end. As long as you are living on this earth, God will continue to shape your life. He'll continue to improve your life. He'll continue to help you to grow and to mature in the faith. That's ongoing. We call that sanctification. Then there is that future that we're all looking forward to. And the future is that final day, that final time when we stand before this great God and Savior. And we would have to give an account of our lives. That's called glorification. So we got justification, sanctification, and glorification. When all things will end with respect to what Christ intended for our lives. He justified us, He sanctifies us, and eventually He will glorify us. You understand that? That's the three things within the context of immediate, ongoing, and final. Now I want to look at the immediate restoration in terms of a nation. And we're going to look at Judah and we look at the immediate fulfillment that takes place. And you won't find it in this passage. So you've got to search, you've got to sweep through the Bible to find out what is it that Joel is speaking about, the prophet Joel, in terms of, he says, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. You've got to go to 2 Chronicles 20. And here we see the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, pleading for God's help as they were threatened with war by the Moabites and the Ammonites. You don't know them. But who were they? Well, if you read your Bible and if you've read your Bibles, you will find that the Moabites and the Ammonites are two nations that came about as a result of incest with Lot's daughters to continue the family line and heritage after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It was only Lot and the two daughters were rescued and they moved into this village and into the mountains and into a cave, and that is when incest, immorality took place within a family, and God hates immorality. And this happened within the context of the family. And so both the daughters slept with the father. And so each one fell pregnant. Moab was the first, Ammon was the second. Out of those two sons came the Moabites and the Ammonites. And they were a continual thorn in the flesh to Israel. When you have immorality within a family, there are consequences. There will be a continuous thorn in the flesh as you go down the line if it's not dealt with. And so we see here, they were constantly at war and in battle with each other. It is a day when the people stood still and God fought for them. If you ever look at 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 25 and 26, I'll read that, it's on the screen. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the valley of Berakah to this day. Now, what really happened here was that God said to Jehoshaphat, I want you to go and I want you to see how I'm going to deliver you from the power of the enemy. And the nations were against them. This Ammonites and the Moabites were against Israel. And God said, stand still and watch. And God did the rest. He annihilated those two groups of people, the nations that basically fought against Israel. And the reason for that was because Jehoshaphat, the only king the Bible says in the whole list of Israel, repented, cried out to God for the people and for himself, and says, Lord, please forgive us, hear our prayer, and come and restore us. And God heard his prayer. And God restored this nation, the nation of Israel, God's people. It's interesting that in verse 2, if you read there, it says, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. Isn't that wonderful? God calls his people my inheritance. And yet we are, as a people of God, look forward to our inheritance when we meet with God. But yet at the same time, God turns it around and says, hey, in as much as you looking for your inheritance, you as a people are my inheritance. And he calls them my people Israel. You see, friends, when God restores, he does so completely and abundantly. And God's restoration is always complete and perfect, both from within and without. So when God works within a person's life, he just doesn't do it part by part. Justification means that he's basically saved you from your past, present, and future sins, and is continually working with you. And he will continue to do that as long as you live within the context of his will and be obedient. So the valley of judgment then became the valley of blessing for God's people. And God was angry at the nation that basically caused so much of havoc and pain in Israel's life. So the kingdom of the king, that is Jehoshaphat, his kingdom was at peace, and that God had given him rest from on every side. If you look at 2 Chronicles 20 in verses 29 and 30, it says, the fear of God came on all the surrounding kingdoms when they heard how the Lord, notice, had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. I'm not sure if you can see the parallel between what God is doing with Jehoshaphat in Israel and the parallel with when it comes to the Christian. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all those who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I think that's how it goes. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. God is saying, I will give you rest. And that's what he does, isn't it? As a Christian, we are at rest with him. When we sang that song, Count Your Blessing, name them one by one. We can. In the most trying circumstances, in the most difficult situation, when everything is going against us, we can still say, count your blessings, name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. That other song that we sang, you know, where we say, hear my cry, O Lord, attend unto my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I will cry to you. And when my heart is overwhelmed, what? You're saying, God, please lead me to the rock that is higher than my situation, than my circumstances. Lead me to that rock. And that's what God does. He restores us. He draws closer to us and he helps us and he brings rest. He brings peace. So that's the immediate restoration. Now I'm going to deal with the partial restoration as we come to this. Now, you must remember what's happening here within the context of Israel. Israel is in a good place economically, spiritually, financially, materially. They are in a good place. But you know what happened with people? People are people. And they soon forget the struggles on how God lifted them up from their struggles and the difficulties. And so as time goes on, we kind of live in relative comfort and ease. Everything is going so well. Thank you, Jesus. And what tends to happen, that relative comfort and ease leads to sinful ways again. And this is when we look at the second fulfillment. It is ongoing. That means Judah is not in God's place, and they're not in a good place. They are physically and spiritually at this stage in their history where there is cause for concern. And like I said, God's people tend to forget when things are going well. They are not struggling with enemy nations. They are not struggling for food. Food is in abundance. The economy is doing well. Everyone has started their own business venture in planting crops to pruning hooks. And life is good. But when life is good, we must watch for the danger signs. We make choices that are not always pleasing to God. And Israel did what they were, what they were called not to do, and they were back to square one. The Bible tells us that God sent the Babylonians to capture them and take them as slaves to Babylon. And they lost their homes, they lost their businesses, they lost their property, they lost their flocks, they lost everything that they owned, and they were back to where they were initially. They were reduced to zero. They spent 70 years in exile as pathetic slaves at the mercy of four powerful kings. And they once again cried out to God for mercy. And God hears their cry. Isn't that wonderful? That's what sanctification is all about. When we are justified, God knows that we are His. And then we come to our senses and we realize, hey man, in my Father's house there's so much. Let me cry out to Him and seek His forgiveness and repentance. And that's what Israel does. They come before God and they seek His face. And God hears their cry. And He once again brings them out of this place of bondage and out of slavery during the time of King Cyrus. The question is, brothers and sisters, I may be telling you a story that happened many thousands of years ago that probably you're thinking, how does this apply to me in the 21st century, Pastor? Well, let me tell you. You see, Jesus comes to earth to bring reconciliation between God and man. And His death and resurrection secures our restoration to God. So our sins, so to speak, have exiled us into the kingdom of Satan. So we become slaves to Satan and his kingdom, slaves to sin. And God restores us through Jesus Christ. And Jesus' death and resurrection conquered Satan. He conquers Satan's hold on us. And He brings us back into a good place. And those who receive Christ as King and Savior is restored back into fellowship with Him. Now, I'm not saying that you can fall in and out of salvation. What I'm saying is that perhaps you were not a Christian at the time when you thought you were a Christian. And God has mercy on you and brings you back. But there are times when you are a Christian and you fall into sin. And God restores you. And we see that ongoing pattern that happens within the context of Israel. And so God says to you this morning, Jesus says to you this morning, come to me. If you're weary, come to me. If you're heavy at heart, and I will give you rest. And that's the power of Jesus. He can grant you that rest and peace. But I want to take us to the final restoration now, and the complete restoration. And that is when God comes to restore us completely out of this world and brings us before Him in final and total peace. That's the reality of it. When will this happen? Well, the Bible says when Jesus comes back. When He comes back, the Bible says He comes with His angels and His archangels. The sky that you see on above us will roll like a scroll. It will disappear. Jesus will come out of the heavens. He's coming from above. He's coming with his angels and his archangels, and he's coming with a whole host of trumpeteers, and they will blow the trumpet as they come. And the Bible says it's going to rain fire on earth. Earth is going to be consumed. Those that have died before his coming, read 1 Thessalonians, are going to be part of the multitudes of people that are coming with Jesus and the angels. And those same spirits that are up there, the Bible says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, before you can blink your eye, the bodies that have died, whether it was in the sea, whether it was incinerated through an explosion, whatever it is, that body is going to be given a resurrected body, and it'll come together with the soul and the spirit, and it'll become one. Body and soul. That's what's going to happen. The dead in Christ will rise first in the air, and then those that are living will be transformed into a glorified body. It's an amazing thing that's going to happen when Jesus Christ comes again. That is the second coming. And you will find it will be the finality of all things. And notice the battle that takes place in Revelation 20 and verses 7 to 10. Notice the battle. It says that when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog is used as a symbol. And to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city that God loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever. What is that telling you? That is telling you and I that you're not going to be annihilated at death. Even the wicked, even the false prophet, the beast, Satan himself and all his angels are going to be in one place called hell. And the Bible says that it's going to be absolutely scorching in hell. The fire is going to burn eternally. And there's going to be suffering that is forever and ever and ever. You may be saying, how can this be? Because God is a God of love. Would he send people to suffer like that forever and ever and ever? Well, yes, he will. Because he's saying to us now, repent. Don't wait till you die, because there's no repentance after you die. It's appointed unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. So who is going to judge us? Verse 2 says, if you look at that, it says there, I will gather all nations, that is, God will gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, if you go throughout the Bible, there's no such valley as the valley of Jehoshaphat. It symbolizes, all it's doing is that the word means in Hebrew, the Lord judges. So the valley of Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges, and he will be the judge. Have a look at 2b and 3 there. It says there, there I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, for they are scattered. They scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. They cast lots for my people and traded boys for prostitutes. They sold girls. Not gifts, Indra, it sold girls for wine. And they that they might drink. What is going on here? Well, there are three words that are used. Scattering, dividing, and harming, or the Bible calls gambling and trading. See, these armies of the world gambled with the lives of God's people and made them their slaves. They traded boys in exchange for money so they can satisfy their own selfish passions and desires with prostitutes. Isn't that what the world is offering today? Where brothels and prostitution houses are being legalized. So that they can satisfy men's pleasure. Where boys and girls are being traded. There's, I don't know if you heard of human trafficking. Where boys and girls are kidnapped. That's why sometimes children are just kidnapped. They're taken away. And they're sold into these places where they keep them. And God knows what they do to these little children. But yet the Bible says, these guys sold them so that they can use the money to give to the prostitute so they can get pleasure out of the prostitute. The others did that so that they could sell girls so that they can drink. They wanted to satisfy the thirst for alcohol and strong drinks and become wicked and debaucherous. Now you think, hey, but this is way back then. Well, it happened then. And it's worse now when you think of it. So these armies of the world gambled with their lives. Have you noticed how greed, gluttony, gambling, exploiting people to enrich oneself, and treating people as unimportant and insignificant angers God? You think God is sitting there and is not moved by all this? God is angry. And God is angry with the nations that make people do these kind of things. And surely the all-seeing God watches and will call these armies to account. Now friends, the sins of the past is no better than the sins of the present. And so we've got to be careful that we watch our children closely. We've got to be careful how we train up our children in the ways of the Lord. You've got to be continually warning your children against the dangers of strangers. Well, that's nice, dangers of strangers, okay. It's important for you to know that there are people out there that don't care about your child. They don't care about your welfare. And they are wicked. And they will take what is not theirs and they will use and abuse these precious, precious lives. And that's what the world offers. And it is clear that God resents and hates what is happening. Have a look at verse 4. Now, this is what God is saying. Now, what have you against me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all you regions of Philistia? Are you repaying me for something I have done? If you are paying me back, I will swiftly and speedily return on your own heads what you have done. What God is saying is, you've done miserable things to my people. This is my inheritance. These are my precious people. They are the apple of my eye. They are the crown of my head. Why are you doing it to them? And we must always remember that behind every hostile treatment that comes to God's people by these enemies is a direct hatred towards God Himself. When God does this, and when people do this, it's a hatred towards God. Did not Jesus say that the servant is no greater than the master? If they treated Jesus badly, they will do the same to you. And the natural man does not like the God of the Bible. And human nature does not submit to God's law and cannot please God. And God will judge all those who have rejected Him. God will judge all those who curse Him. God will judge all those who persecute His people. And He will judge all those who follow their own gods and all those who try to place their gods on equal footing with the Almighty King Jesus. He will judge all those who simply wear the badge of Christians but are not Christians at all. All of these people will fall under the anger and wrath of God and will be thrown with Satan into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. That's a serious thing. But it's interesting that what these enemies have done to God's people will soon fall back on their own heads. You know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. One day God will deal with all wickedness. What you sow, you will reap. Have you heard that? What you sow, you will reap. Now, the Hindus call this the law of karma. Now, although the principle may be similar, it is not the same. And be careful when you say to people your karma is catching up with you. Because you're using a Hindu philosophy that means nothing. That's not biblical. You see, the law of karma has to do with good versus bad. And the more bad you do, the more you are sowing to tip the scales against you. That means a Hindu can come back to or be reincarnated into a lower being depending on how bad he has been. The more good a Hindu does, the scales are tipped in favor of you. So that means the person will be reincarnated into a higher being, into a higher status. So for a Hindu, life is cyclical and can go on and on and on and on depending on the good outweighing the bad. A person can fall from his highest status. So you can be high up there and suddenly you do something bad, you can fall down there. And then you're going to work your way all the way up the scale again. And it's cyclical. It goes in a cycle. And the results will be shown in the next life or the next cycle of life. And that is not what the Bible teaches about sowing and reaping. Man is a sinner and he deserves to die. And if he dies as an unrepentant sinner, he will meet God as an angry judge. But if he dies as a repentant sinner, he will meet God as a loving judge. You see the difference? Those in Christ, all believers in Jesus, will also be judged. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will be judged not on our salvation. No, we are already secure in Christ. We don't need to fear that we will be thrown into hell. If you really are a Christian, you love Jesus, you don't have to fear going into hell. But we will be judged on our commitment and time spent in rescuing people from the eternal fires of hell. We will be judged on what we have done with our time, our talents, and our tithes. We will be judged. The Christian that is faithful to the end will enjoy being welcomed into the everlasting kingdom. The Christian who has been lacking such commitment will only enter heaven as one narrowly escaping the flames of hell. The Bible says he will be ashamed before his God, his Creator and Redeemer. So what Joel is saying is that God will deal with Satan and his armies that are under him and he will repay them for all they have done. But as I close, there's a time coming when the fortunes of God's people will be restored. And this is what God says in verses 7 and 8. See, I am going to rouse them out of this the places which you sold them. And I will return on your own heads what you have done. I will send your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, a nation far away. The Lord has spoken. What you sow, you will reap. And brothers and sisters, if we are fathers and mothers, we are inculcating within our children a life that is either going to be good or bad. It's either going to be eternal damnation or eternal preservation or eternal life. How we live is going to impact on how they live and how they raise their children down the years. And so may I ask you, and take you back to Joel 2:32. God's judgment is always tempered with mercy, even for the worst of sinners. He does not want anybody to perish, and he wants all to come to the knowledge of Christ. The I Am of the Old Testament is the I Am of the New Testament, and his name is Jesus. There is only one God. He is not the one, he's not one God with different names as the world assumes him to be. Neither is he a God who contradicts himself. No, our God is one God. Our God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who our God is. And if all nations can acknowledge this name, they will be spared from the anger and wrath of God. And so, friends, we are in a war. And we're constantly in a battle. And who you acknowledge to be your God will determine which side you are on. And so I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to help us as we come before him right now and ask him to help us to think through our allegiance to God, our Creator. And it is our responsibility to rescue people from the devil's trap and to restore them to Jesus. Let us pray. Oh God, we have heard the beautiful song, "Lead us to the rock that is higher than I." And today we confess and we, Lord, confirm that Jesus is that rock. Will you guide our thoughts to continually have lost people in mind? They are within our circles. They are relatives of mine that are not saved. Oh God, and they need to be saved. Move us from self-interest to the interest of others. Please, Lord, save your people and have mercy on their souls. And we pray that you'll continue to do your work within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.